Today, we are going to consider a prophecy that Jeremiah had preached about 4 years earlier, 609 BC, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord saying, all right, so the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim is 609 BC. That's how you can tell. Now, let me just say this, though. Whenever you're dealing with Bible dates, there was no universally acknowledged dating system like we have. You know, we have BC and AD, and then we have the calendar that is universally referred to. So that, you know, if something happens over in North Korea, it happens on January 22nd, right? And there's a record of it. So, but in the ancient world, there was no universally recognized way of dating anything. Calendars like we have now don't exist, especially a universal one. So what did they do? Whenever they wanted to date something, they would say it was the first year of this king and the seventh year of this king. So you would be able to tell what time a thing happened. And now that gets a little bit complicated because how different people in the Old Testament times computed the first year of a king was a complicated thing, all right? And I'm not going to get into it now because it's so complicated that it's boring, and it's boring for me, so I know it will be boring for you. But just let me say that whenever you're doing this, it's not as easy as just looking down and saying, oh, there's other things to take into account, and it gets kind of complicated. But there are really smart people who sit in classroom offices and they know how to do these things. Alright, so anyway, 609 BC. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So go to the temple and stand in the courtyard and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. So God tells him to go over to the temple, stand where everybody gathers for the worship, and say everything that I give you to say. Don't hold back anything at all. Diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Alright, so it's possible that they will turn from their evil way. But even if they don't, I want you to tell them anyway. I want you to tell them anyway. Now, does God repent himself? It says that it may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do to them. Well, first of all, number one, God is here speaking in human terms. He's talking about himself in the way we would think of another person, because we can relate to that. But we have to understand that God never changes his mind. God always does what he has determined to do. Right? And therefore, God does not change. I am the Lord. I change not. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So the Lord is not capricious. The Lord doesn't think one thing one moment and another thing in another moment. He remains the same. But we are very changeable. So when he speaks to us of his purposes, He speaks as though he repents himself of a decision that he made. He changes his mind and decides to do something else. God doesn't in actual reality change his mind, but he's trying to communicate to us that he will receive our repentance and faith. If we will turn from our sin and turn to the Lord, he will receive us. And we can understand that when we think of someone who has power to punish us or to reward us, and we can see that that person is about to punish us, but something happens, he changes his mind and rewards us instead. All right. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my laws, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. All right, now, what's going on here? Jeremiah is saying something that is not only religiously unpopular, right? Because even in religion, even among the devout, people want you to tell them what they want to hear. Right? People talk about, oh, I love the Bible. I really want to hear preaching of the Word of God, preaching of the Word of God. No, they don't. They want to hear whatever it is that satisfies their itching ears. All right, that is because when you really tell them what the Bible says, it makes them uncomfortable and it makes them resentful. All right, and so even among professing Christians, you know, just think of the fact that we have churches all across the Fruited Plain who have female pastors when God's Word clearly forbids female pastors. It forbids it. So what do they say? Well, you know, we feel that passage of Scripture is kind of outdated. Really? Did God come down on a flaming pie and appear to you and tell you that he cancels that passage? Well, no, but you know, it doesn't go along with modern thinking. Well, whoever said that we Christians are supposed to go along with modern thinking? Right? The Bible stands against almost everything that modern people think is good. Modern people think abortion is wonderful. The Bible says it's murder. Right? Modern people think that adultery and fornication is good. The Bible condemns it and says that people who indulge in it will go to hell. Right? The Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. It is an abomination. Right? But modern people say, oh, it's just wonderful. Right? It's just a wonderful thing. Right? So there's what people like, and there's what the Bible actually teaches. And we have to understand that as Christians, even though it sometimes makes us uncomfortable, you know, because we have to live in the world, we have to interact with people who think differently from us. And so sometimes we feel a little bit intimidated, a little bit shy, a little bit reticent. But we have to speak what God says. Now, not only is Jeremiah's message religiously unpopular, because what the people wanted to hear is this. Listen, you're not perfect, but God overlooks all that stuff. He's good. And he's going to bless your nation anyway. Yeah, you're going through rough times now, but, you know, prosperity is just around the corner. Right? That's what the people wanted their prophets to say. And there were plenty of false prophets to say that. Jeremiah comes along and he says this. He says, if you people don't repent, stop doing the wicked things you're doing. If you don't do this, your whole country is going to be in ruins and going up in smoke. The whole thing will be destroyed. Just like in the old days when Shiloh, the great center of God's presence in the early days of the nation, Shiloh was destroyed. So this whole city, this whole temple complex, everything here will be destroyed. And because you have not listened to God. So not only did Jeremiah sound like a grumpy old religious fanatic, but he sounded like a political traitor to his country. And God told him to do this. Now, and it says in verse 7 that the priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these things. So, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. So they take him into custody, they grab him, and they lay hold on him, and they tell him that he deserves to die for the things that he said. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So everybody's shouting at him. Everybody's shaking their fists at him. He's standing there in custody, waiting to see what will happen. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the Lord's house and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. In other words, they sat down to make a judgment. What's going on here? Then spake the priests and the prophets and the princes to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath spoken, he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. So we got to kill this guy. Right? What does Jeremiah have to say about all this? Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes, to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Therefore now, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me to speak unto you all these words in your ears. So Jeremiah says, listen, you got me. Do what you want. But know for sure, the Lord sent me to say all these things to you. That's number one. And therefore you should repent, amend your ways and your doings. Repent. And secondly, if you kill me, you will bring blood guilt upon yourselves. You will bring blood guilt upon yourselves. And this reminds us of, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. When the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, cry out against Jesus and they say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Right? And so that they, in order to convince the crowds to crucify Jesus, they invoke a curse on their own selves. And that curse was fulfilled when, within the generation, God sent the Romans to destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem and take the Jews captive into all nations. All right, so you shall bring innocent blood upon yourselves. Verse 16. So everybody's roaring at him. Everybody's like, kill him, kill him, kill him. Right? And Jeremiah says, amend your ways, amend your doings, and it might repent me of the evil that I purpose to do to you. As for me, do what you want, but know this, that if you kill me, you'll bring blood guilt upon yourselves. So he's not budging. Right? He's not budging at all. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So they're like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Let's not be hasty. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and spake unto all the assembly of the people, saying, all right, so the princes, they're like, wait a minute, we gotta think about this a little more. And then some of the older, more experienced leaders of the country, they get up and they talk to the people and they use a couple of illustrations. Verse 18, the illustration of Micah the Moreshite. Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So basically, Micah said the same thing that Jeremiah said. And yes, this is the guy who wrote the book of Micah. And then verse 19. Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all Judea put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So they use the argument from the example of Micah. Micah preached the same thing Jeremiah preached, and King Hezekiah repented and amended his ways, and the evil that God had pronounced upon Hezekiah's kingdom was forestalled. So we don't want to make a terrible mistake here by killing this guy and assuring our doom. And then somebody else comes up with a counter argument. All right? There was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. When Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men with him, unto Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. All right, so the elders, they say, we should wait a minute. And then the other group says, no, wait a minute. Urijah was put to death by King Jehoiakim and nothing bad happened. So they're arguing back and forth here. What are we going to do with Jeremiah? And then the chapter is summed up here. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So we come to the end of the chapter, The chapter begins with God telling Jeremiah what to say to the people and to say it all. Then Jeremiah says it, and everybody threatens to kill him. Then there's Jeremiah responds to their threats by saying, "What, you know, go ahead if you want to, but you bring blood guilt upon yourself. What you should do is amend your ways and your doings." And then there's back and forth. Wait a minute, we can't do this. This guy's not worthy of death. Remember Micah? And then somebody else says, yeah, but remember Urijah? And so now they're kind of at an impasse. They've argued back and forth, and Jeremiah is standing there in the midst of them. But at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah is safe for now. All right, the hand of Ahikam,
right, the son of Shaphan, is with Jeremiah, and so they were not able to reach a decision to put him to death. All right. Chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck.
It happens occasionally that one of the ways that God tells you how to prophesy is he tells you to do some kind of object lesson. So Jeremiah is to build a bunch of wooden yokes, and he's supposed to walk around town wearing these yokes around his neck. You know, the yoke, like yokes of oxen. So he builds one yoke, he puts it around his neck, wanders around town. Everybody sees Jeremiah the prophet, who was a celebrity in those days. Right? They see him wandering around with this yoke upon his neck. Right? So what's he supposed to do with all these yokes that he's built? He says, put them upon thy neck and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyrus, to the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, the king of Judah. All right, so send these yokes to all these surrounding countries. And command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, the beast that are on the ground, and by my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. All right, let's just stop there for a second. So he sends these yokes to all of Israel's neighbors. Right? Israel has all these neighbors to the south and to the east and to the north. Right? And all the little neighboring countries like Lebanon and Edom and all of these countries. And so he says, I'm going to send my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he's going to bring you all into subjection. He's going to conquer you all. And you will pay service to the king of Babylon until the time of his land comes. Remember last week we talked about that the children of Israel will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then I will punish the king of Babylon for his sins. Well,
he's saying the same thing here. He's saying, right now, it is my will that the king of Babylon rule over the known world. Right? But his time will come, and then many kings of the earth will serve themselves of him. In other words, they'll bring him into bondage. All right. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. So, you know, there's one thing that all false teachers have in common, and that is they all serve the same devil. Right. Whether they be the false teachers of fake religions, whether they be some kind of occultic practitioners of satanic arts, witchcraft, etc., or whether they be supposedly Christian false teachers. They all serve the same devil. That is, they all pervert what God's will is and turn it into something other than the will of God. All right? And so here, Jeremiah says, I don't care how impressive they are. I don't care how many tricks they know how to do. Don't listen to any of your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your enchanters, your sorcerers, anyone that tells you that you will not serve the king of Babylon. Verse 10, for they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you far from your land, that I should drive you out and that you should perish. In other words, one of the things that false teachers do is they get used by Satan to put God's people in a position where they bring God's judgment upon themselves. Oh yeah, that's an outmoded passage of Scripture. That doesn't apply anymore. You can be a good Christian while doing these things that the Bible condemns. That was the Old Testament. That was the old days. Now we've kind of evolved. This is the way that people think. We've evolved and we've learned that there are some passages of Scripture that are just man's word, and then there are other passages of Scripture which are God's word. And you say, well, how can you tell? Right? Now, well, the stuff we like is God's word, and the stuff we don't like is man's word. That's what it comes down to. But anyway, all of the false teachers, what they all have in common, whether they are Satan worshipers hiding in a basement someplace with nefarious candles and enchantments, or whether they are highly regarded clergy with meters on their head, they all have one thing in common. That is, they pervert the word of God and unsettle your faith so that you will trust in a lie and be damned. This is the truth. The only thing that we must trust in is the pure word of God which he has preserved unto us. All right? The pure word of God. And let me just say another thing about preservation. There is no other document from the ancient world, whether it's the works of Homer or any of the great philosophers. If you were to go back and see what of their writings have survived so that we know what this guy actually said, this is a tiny, tiny number of things. that have come down to us in the modern world where you say, okay, this is what Plato said. We have two crummy manuscripts that are not in good shape. Right? So that's how we know what Plato said, or Aristotle. Now, consider the New Testament. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in existence. From the 2nd century AD all the way to the invention of printing, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of the whole New Testament, plus fragments of sections of the New Testament, plus other writings that have quotations from the New Testament in them. So there is no other book on the face of the earth from ancient times that has so much corroboration and proof behind it. So when you listen to people who would like to tell you that the Bible is an unreliable old book that has been superseded and has been proven to be wrong, they're lying to you. They're lying to you. And most people, because they want the Bible to be wrong, they're like, oh yeah, 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 you know, anybody who believes the Bible anymore, you know, idiots, idiots, right? And meanwhile, who's the idiot? The person who swallows the nonsense of the so-called scholars without investigating it for themselves and seeing what actually is the status of the Bible, right? What is the status? Interesting thing that happened. Before the year 1948, the only manuscripts that existed of the Hebrew Old Testament, were from the 10th century AD. Now, why is this? Because you would copy a manuscript when the old one was wearing out. And then you'd have a new manuscript, so you would burn the old one to get rid of it. You didn't just throw it in the garbage, right? That would be considered to be inappropriate thing to do with a manuscript of the Bible. So you would burn the old manuscript, but you'd have a good copy of the new manuscript. So up until the year 1948, there was the earliest Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts were from the 10th century AD. That's like 900 AD. And skeptical, wicked, dumb dog scholars said, well, you see, it's from the 10th century. This is, how do you know that this manuscript, after being copied, how do you know that it bears any resemblance whatsoever to anything that Isaiah said? And so everybody said, yeah, I mean, who knows, right? I mean, it couldn't be, you know, didn't you ever as a kid play telephone? And, you know, you start at one end and you say something, by the time it gets down to the last kid, the whole message has totally changed. And so everybody goes, yeah, yeah, the Bible's unreliable. Who knows? Who knows? And then some dumb little shepherd boy in Israel is looking for his sheep. And he goes up into the hills and he throws a rock into a cave and he hears pottery break. And he walks into the cave and he sees all of these pottery jars about this tall, about that big around. And he goes over and he looks. And he runs out of the cave and he goes and he tells his father. And his father tells somebody else. Well, these were the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was a sect of religious people In the days before Jesus, in Israel, and for some reason, these people buried all of their writings and their books. They put them in these jars, sealed the jars, and put them in the caves. And lo and behold, after scholars examined these, they found hundreds and hundreds of different kinds of manuscripts, different theological writings, etc., etc. And one of the things that they found was a number of manuscripts of the book of Isaiah. Right? Now, these are handwritten manuscripts of Isaiah from 200 years before Jesus came into the world. And guess what? They are virtually identical to those 10th century AD manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. So what the Dead Sea Scrolls have proven to anyone who is not a mischief maker is that the faithful copying of scribes of the text of the Bible down through the centuries was pristine. It was accurate. There was no change in the text of Isaiah the prophet, the most important prophet in the Bible, in the Old Testament. There was no change from 200 BC to 900 AD. That's 1,100 years, right? 1,100 years of copying and recopying and copying and recopying. No change. Just incidental things like spelling errors and other mistakes, like using a wrong letter. For example, the word O, there's a word in the Bible, lo, and it means one of two things. It either means not, or it means to him, right? Which is it? Well, sometimes the copyists got a little confused. But that's a simple problem that's easily dealt with by reading the context. So yes, there are little problems with the manuscripts here and there, little errors that people would make, slips of the pen, etc., etc. But these things are obvious when you examine the orthography of the manuscript. But basically, the text of Isaiah from 200 BC to 1000 AD, the text of Isaiah essentially didn't change. Right? And so all the false teachers had to do one of two things. They had to admit that the Bible was properly copied out, and that what we have is what came from the pens of the writers themselves, which would be the honest thing, or they'd have to just hope that nobody noticed the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Which one do you think they did? Right. You know, if you can take advantage of people's ignorance, if you can manipulate people by keeping them stupid, and that seems to be what the entire education system now is all about. Keeping people from being able to think for themselves. So we give them propaganda. We give people propaganda, propaganda, propaganda. And we don't educate them to read and think and analyze and do for themselves. And then we send them off to college where leftist professors... I mean, do you see these precious little snowflakes just on the streets of Washington, D.C. Trump is the president. He's going to be the president. What are these nincompoops even thinking that they're doing? What is it that they think they're doing? Right? Do they think that if they cry loud enough that all of a sudden the grand poobah of the universe is going to reverse everything that has happened? do people get so dumb that they do these things? Because they don't have any ability to think for themselves. They have not been educated. They've been propagandized. And any time they hear anything that goes against what they've been propagandized to think is right. You know, and one of the things that happens, by the way, in our culture is this. When you're propagandizing somebody to a certain point of view, one of the things that you have to do with people who don't know anything for themselves is that you have to teach them that people who think different from us are evil, racist, bigots. Right? And that's what, you know, that's what the liberal media does. That's what college campus professors do. That's what secondary education teachers do. They say, global warming is a fact, and anyone who thinks otherwise is an evil person. Right? That's the message. And so these kids grow up, and then they hear their Uncle Joe say, oh, global warming is a hoax. They don't react the way you and I would have reacted when we were kids and said, oh, you know, Uncle Joe, you know, he's funny. No. They start sucking their thumb and crawl into the room and lay under their bed and start squealing with terror because Uncle Joe has just become Hitler to them. Right? That's the way people are taught today. That's why these kids are out on the streets screaming and crying and going out of their minds over an accomplished fact that they can't do anything to change. What are they going to do? I feel sorry for them. You know, they have been taught, you know, ever since they were little children, they got a trophy for participating. You know, in the world in which young people now are raised up, everybody is a star, right? Everybody is a star. Everybody gets a trophy. There are no winners and losers. And then guess what happens? You come out of the education mill and you learn the simple fact of life. The world is full of losers and winners. And you've got to do what's necessary to make sure you're a winner. Right? It won't be handed to you on a silver platter. So, but that's what false teachers will do. They will play upon your ignorance. And by the way, when we Christians criticize error, we still love and pray for the people who are in error. And we want to see them leave their error and come to the truth. We are concerned, loving our neighbors, we are concerned for their well-being. You know, one of the things that happened in our nation's inception was the fact that people in past nations and past times in history, might makes right. So if you want your religion to be protected, you have to get a king in your country who is your religion, and then he has to suppress everybody else's religion. And for the first time in human history, in the United States of America, we came up with the idea of religious toleration. And the idea of religious toleration is not what it means today. What it means today is, it means all religion is nonsense. So, but there's lots of people who go in for this kind of nonsense. It's all malarkey. But we got to be nice to each other because your religion says one thing, my religion says another, but it's all malarkey. So that's the modern idea of religious toleration. Religious toleration as it existed in the founding fathers was this, that I may believe that you are very wrong, but when it comes to your right to believe what you want, I will
defend your right to believe what is stupid, so that my right to believe what I believe is protected. Right? To defend everyone's right to believe their own conscience's dictates, you have to say, all right, I don't agree with the Baptists at all. But if I want to use government power to suppress the Baptists, someday somebody's going to want to suppress me. And so religious toleration was an idea that it wasn't that we all like each other and we all agree with one another and, you know, religion's not that important anymore. That's not the point. The point is that I know that my freedom to believe as I want is dependent upon that guy who believes some stupid stuff, that guy to be able to believe what he wants. So defending my own religious liberty necessitates that I defend his, even though I sincerely disagree with him. He has to have a right, because his religious liberty and my religious liberty, they guarantee one another. But it doesn't mean this kind of toleration doesn't mean that I think, you know, that your ideas are good. It's simply that in America, everyone must have the right to believe as they see fit. Right? Because one man's religious liberty is another man's religious liberty. Or non-religious liberty, for that matter. So, you know, but nowadays, the idea of religious liberty has been corrupted into basically, all religion is bunk, but, you know, there's a core of agreement in all religions, and so we all really believe the same thing anyway, we just do it in different ways, and so everybody be happy. That's not real, honest religious liberty. That's religious liberty as conceived by unbelievers. All right. Where are we? We are in verse 9. Okay. Oh, yeah. Verse 9. Chapter 27, verse 9. I got off on... we're going to get to verse 11 today. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and you should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. So Jeremiah basically says, listen, you got one choice. Submit to the king of Babylon. Don't fight against his armies. Don't rebel against his commands. Lay down your weapons and submit to him, and everything will go relatively well with you. But if you don't, he's going to come in here and he's going to kill you. And those he doesn't kill, he's going to drag as slaves into the land of Babylon. And so don't listen to your prophets when they say, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. God's going to come to the rescue at the last possible second. And he's going to bless us with freedom from Babylon. Jeremiah says, don't listen to these people. They're lying to you. Whether they're soothsayers, witches, prophets, whatever they are lying to you. And they're trying to cause you to doubt the pure word of God. And if you do that, you will pay. All right, so next week we take this up in chapter 27, verse 12. All right?